Do we have special music tonight? I don't think so. Okay, good. I want to make sure. Sometimes I stand up with an eye to get going, so thank you much. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. In Colossians, when Paul sets forth how we should walk in Christ, he has interesting different sets of rules for workers and bosses. He says, you bondservants, those are workers, here's what I want you to do. And he says, and you bosses, here's how I want you to act. I just thought maybe we'd go through Ruth chapter 2 tonight and talk about those two categories. How should bosses act, and how should employees act? How should their workers act? Because most of us fit into one of those two categories. Beginning in Ruth chapter 2, reading from the New King James, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, this is the servant relating his conversation, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from the morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. That's the kind of house that you find out in the field for the aid and comfort of the workers. Okay? We make them portable now, but back in those days, they're a little bit more stationary. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And then we'll approach the rest of this in a moment. It's interesting here, we're reading, of course, the story of the beginning of the marriage relationship of Boaz and Ruth. We're also looking at how the Lord is working out in Naomi's life, her bitterness, by using Ruth to be a blessing to her. We're also looking at how God is preserving the line of the direct descendant line that's going to come down from Judah through David to be king. We're also looking at how God is using the city of Bethlehem to produce a blessing to foreigners. All of these things, by the way, would be a real evident focus if you lived in the time of David, which was when this book was written, I believe, later in the time of David, put together. The stories are about the time of Judges, but they were put together during the time of David. But taking all those layers apart, what a text is a fabric. And you kind of got to take one layer off and another layer off, And I've been trying to explain that to Mark. When you're preaching, the one rule is you can only use one layer. A bad message is when you pick one from this layer and one from this layer and one from this. There's all kinds of layers, all kinds of things you can preach on from a text. But you have to do two things. You've got to always pick one layer, and you've got to make sure what you find is from that layer. You know, you don't just say, well, here's my text, and now here's what I want to talk about. You've got to go right to the Bible. But one of the layers here is look at the relationship between Boaz as Lord of the Harvest, as the boss of bosses here, not the mafia boss of bosses, but, you know, the Italian or the Israelite version, and then look at Naomi as the lowest of workers. Let's come back first to Boaz. Notice again, what you've got is it's the time that's the busiest time of year. It's when they're actually out there gleaning. It's the time of year when you're bringing on new employees, people who are simply going to work for a day's wages. It's the time of year when you've got to absolutely coordinate everything. You can't wait to bring it in because of the weather, because of the problems of scavengers, because of the problems of simply you've got to then do something with that grain when it's done. It's probably already sold, all of your crops are already, even in that day and age, on Boaz's level, he is an employer. He has an industry, if you will, an agricultural industry going here. And so he has obligations to be met. And so you want your workers out in the field. Of course, you always want to hire your workers for the fewest possible days and get the most possible work out of them. So it says he came out from Bethlehem. Again, people lived in town. They worked in the fields. Okay, people did not have like a little farm that was surrounded with their fields surrounding them. People were city, or call them village dwellers, if you will. Everybody dwelt together in villages, and each village would be surrounded by all of the fields that they would work. It was very much a feudal system, like medieval England or medieval Europe, the idea of the one castle and the little village around it, and then all the farms around that. And so he comes out, and he checks on what's going on, and we'll kind of look at some of these, but just want to look at him as a boss and look at him and some of the aspects there. A couple things. Notice in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." This isn't just a formality. There's absolutely no need in the Bible for common greetings to be assented. This is the kind of thing that means his workers really like him. They are responding to him. He's taking a personal interest in them, and they, in turn, are responding to that. He was a well-liked person. My next point is going to be that he was well-informed, and you'll find the difference in bosses. The more well-liked a boss is, the better informed they are. When people don't like their boss, they tend not to tell them what's going on, and you wouldn't find this wealth of information that he has if he was not well-liked. And he makes an effort to do so, okay? He's out there when he comes out. This is a busy guy, okay? This is a man with lots to do in one day, but he makes the effort to greet people. He makes the effort to be there while they're working, okay? If you've ever seen the houses, you know what a cupola is? How many know what a cupola is on top of a house? They call them cupola, but there's only one. Cupola, okay, on top of the house. It's that little addition to the roof that's got four windows on each side. And the purpose of it was that, in years past, the overseer could stand up there and look out those windows and see the work that was being done in all the fields around, okay? And he'd have with him his secretary, usually some kind of, you know, apple-polishing nerd who would have his books, and this is going on here, and this is going on here, and they would accurately record how many workers and what's going on. Each area or field would have someone who's in charge of that area, but the overseer or the owner could look up there and keep an eye on what's going on. And it didn't tend to make for a relationship that people felt comfortable with. When their boss was watching them secretly or from afar, that makes people nervous. When the boss is out there in the field, when he's there while you're there, when he greets you and talks to you. So the first point I want to make is a real simple one. I think that the Bible shows us that we not only find hardworking, diligent, well-thought-of employees, but bosses are the same way and are supposed to be the same way. And one of the first things you have to understand is that means that you've got to make an effort. It means you've got to make an effort to be with the people who work with you and for you. It means you've got to make an effort to greet them. It's the simplest thing in the world for a person who is an employer, for a person who is in charge of a section, to greet everybody when they come in. But if you've ever been in a place where the boss just kind of comes in the door, walks right through, everybody speaks to them, they speak to nobody, and then they close the door, that doesn't make for a well-thought-of, well-liked person. The truth is, as a boss, you don't have any more work than anyone else has to do. Okay? You may have more kinds of jobs, but everybody, if they're doing their job, has whatever hours of work to do. They're as busy as you are. And just making that effort to speak to people. Pastors learn this. I don't know who it was in the church I offended mightily, because there's about a month where on Sunday mornings I was passing right through and didn't say good morning to them. Well, Sunday mornings are like, it's your combination of a farmer and a fireman. You know, you're trying to get everything done, you're putting out fires at the same time, and you're just running around, and I just wave a hand or hi and move through. And the people who are here earliest are the people you see every Sunday. They're the faithful ones. And sometimes they're the ones that you forget to greet. They're the ones that you forget to take time with because you see them every Sunday. You're part of the same team, in other words. You reserve your greatest efforts for the people that, for the squeaky wheels, you know, the ones that get the least amount of attention. Well, here it's kind of interesting. He's out there, he's with them, he's there at the time that they are there working. He's taking a personal interest in them. Notice, he knows who's who. Okay, he says, who is this young woman? Okay, that means that he was personally acquainted with every last one of his workers. Naomi is, the term here is Sifcha. That means the lowest kind of female servant. Okay, she was in the lowest class. So how most men don't notice women, period. Okay, unless the women work at making them notice them, and they're good at that as well, but most men, when they're involved in work, or it's like a football game, they got things to do, places to go, and they're watching. But for him to know and to notice that someone new, to be out there in the fields and to ask the question about her, who does she belong to, it shows that he has an interest and a personal interest in his employees. He wants to know about them. He's not just somebody who's making money from them. He's not the feudal baron. He takes a personal interest. Well-liked. Point number two, simple, he was well-informed. I mean, was this guy well-informed? And I mean that in both senses, in the sense that he knew a lot and in the sense that people told him a lot. It's almost embarrassing. He says, what about her? And this guy gives him the complete rundown of how long she's been here and when she took a break. You know, oh, but she was in the little house for a while, but other than that, she was working. Boy, that's, you know, that you stop and you think about that. I might pause. There was a point I was going to make for Ruth. Don't you think that people don't know when you take a break? Okay? I people think, oh, well, you know, I'll just do this, or I'll do that. When you're at work, your fellow workers know how much time you spend, what you do, how long you spent on lunch, how many times you took a break, how many times different people were outside chilling their bones to get a little cancer in their lungs, you know, outside by the door so you walk in and, you know, get that secondhand smoke. Your fellow workers know everything that you do. And sooner or later, that information gets passed up the line. It just boggles my mind that there are people on the job who think that the boss, if he's a good boss, won't know what's happening, that he won't spot things. I've been in situations where people were drinking at work or coming to work drunk. Back when I was in school, there was a real problem. We used to work all in different factories and whatnot around Scranton, and there was a real problem with people being stoned coming to work, you know, and a lot of the guys in the cloth mill I worked in would gather at break time, and they were outside in the cold, not getting cancer, but, you know, unlike our president, they were inhaling. You know, they'd come back to work just a little mellow, just a little hyped, and quite dangerous. Here you're working around these milling machines, moving parts, incredibly dangerous thing, and they're just breezing right through. And they thought nobody will ever know. They had the idea people wouldn't know. I have to tell you, a good boss knows what's going on. First, he asks questions. Who is that? What is that? What's happening here? He knows what's happening because he's taken the time to be there, as Boaz did. And the second thing he's doing is he's asking the questions of the people who he expects to know. It's interesting, he's delegating authority here, but giving responsibility or expecting responsibility in a turn. We call that system accountability. When you give authority and when you hold that person responsible, that's a cycle called accountability. I give you something and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. That's what he does in verse 5. He said to the servant who was in charge of the reaper, he expects that underboss to be as diligent and as well informed as he needs to be. You find that when it comes to being in administration, it's not something that everyone can do. It's a separate gift. It's like childcare. Not everybody really has the gifts of childcare. Now, a lot of people have children who don't have the gift, but I'm sorry, you're stuck, all right? That's life. But there are some people who have the patience and the forthrightness. There are things that it takes to be in charge of childcare. You have to have that right to be patient. You also have to have a time when you lay down the law. And parents learn that. The other night after Wednesday night service, Mark was out there and he was going to drive home Danielle Scott and her brother and Justin. And they can be a handful, okay? And they were out there, and somehow they got into a fight. I don't know, but I suspect that Danielle might have had something to do with it, you know. And they were in a fight, and Mark was harried, and he's like, yeah, guys, you're going to have to calm down. And they're actually doing it. Then the next thing, they're doing something else. Mike says, guys, I'm telling you for the last time. And, of course, if he'd been a parent, he'd realize that that phrase doesn't work. And then, actually, one of them picked up a piece of ice and threw it at the other. And Mark leaned out, and he was about to say something. I said, Mark, you know, time for a lesson. I leaned out the door. Enough! Just like that. They jumped like that. I said, you get over there, and I don't want to see one more thing. Okay. And they walked to their places. And I look at Mark, and I go back to talking. And Mark, well, I said, that's a lesson, Mark. You know, there comes a time when you've got to, these are teenagers. They're not little children. Did I scare you, Javen? I grew up in a church where that happened about four times a message. All right. But, and they're walking, and Mark is like, how did you do it? It's like, what do you mean? You have to understand that there comes a time when you do those kinds of things. You're in charge, and either you're in charge or they are, and that's how it worked. And Mark was going out to his car pondering, and I was saying, until you get to be a parent, you know. Parents learn these things. You reach that end of your rope, and it's like, we're gone, you know, the dynamite's gone off, it's too late. Well, bosses have underbosses, and they expect them to deliver the goods, to be as diligent as they need. He comes to them when he says, what's that woman, where is she from? He expects an answer. And you learn that you as an administrator impress on the people under you a degree of faithfulness, a degree of accountability. This is what I want from you. Kind of interesting when it says he's well informed, he hears the details about her, details about who and what she's doing, and then he says to her in verse 11, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and come to a people that you did not know before. The point here is really simply, here's a guy that we haven't been told all the details up above. Sometimes you read something in Scripture and think, well, that must have been the whole conversation. Well, no, the Scripture's giving you that part of the conversation that it wants to give you. Obviously, there's much more. Here was a guy who took time to find out about her character, about her background. When you're working, those things for coworkers are points of interest. You're always interested in knowing where people are and where they're coming from. As a boss, if you're going to have any long-term relationship, or in many cases even a short-term relationship, they're important to know. It's really important to know the things that have to do with the person's background and their character. Like it or not, today you have to know things. You have to know some things today that you never had to know before. You need to know the religion and the, the ethnic background of your workers, because if they need this day off, if they have that problem, you need to know and you need to be sensitive to it. If you have a young lady working for you, you'd better ask a lot of questions. You'd better know if she's married. You better know if she's a single mother. You better know if she has children, if those children are in child care. You want any long-term relationship as an employer, you better understand and say, what are this person's needs? Is this person going to need special consideration? You know, something happens to your child care worker and you've got a person in that. If you hire them and you're a thoughtful employer, you expected that there would be days when they might not make it into work because of that. And if you have the kind of job that can't tolerate that, you should have known that up front. If you've got somebody who has special responsibilities or special problems, if you've got somebody who's coming from a certain background, you also are looking to how fast can I move this person along and what can I and can't I do with this person and how quickly. That takes some insight. And the only way to gain insight is you start with information. Find out what you can find out about people. And that's, by the way, this leads into my third point, in a well-intentioned way. Do you like that? You got two alliterations today, okay? Well-liked, well-informed, well-intentioned. This isn't the boss who's sitting there ticking off all of your mistakes. This isn't the boss who's sitting there with that eye making sure that every last grain is accounted for in the field and that all of your work was done and that everybody's satisfied. This is the boss who wants to do well by the employees. This is a boss who has an eye for people's needs. This is a boss who has an eye for what they can do to make the workplace a better place. Notice he says, okay, stay close. Do not go from here. Stay close to my young women, okay? In those days, that relationship was much different than it is today. So I'm not talking about an employee status here, but you actually became almost a father, a person who took care of your workers. Today, it's become so much of a contract. Here's my job, here's what I do, and I'll spell out my responsibilities, and I'll spell out yours. But I think still, when you have a boss, there's still that unspoken understanding that they're looking out for me. They're looking out for what I need. And as a Christian, people are watching you. They're watching you very closely to see whether that what you profess, which they will know about, they'll be well informed as to your beliefs and who and what you are, whether that shows in how you administrate. Do you have a genuine concern for people? Notice in verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap. In other words, just stay here. Don't look around. Don't go any other place. Go after them. Have not I commanded the young men not to touch you? He made sure that she had a safe working environment. I got to tell you something. I'm appalled sometimes that we need a bunch of airheaded, effete liberals. Wasn't that the term that, Agnew, Spiro Agnew, he called them effete liberals. Why they have to come up with laws that Christians should have already thought about. Why? How come we're not more concerned about sexual harassment in the marketplace? Why do we have to wait until a bunch of liberals with their own agenda who want to use sexual harassment to further their ends push that program, when if there's anybody who should be concerned about sexual harassment, it's born-again Christians. We want a working environment that the women are free to do their job, where they're not harassed, where the women are protected. And we live in a society that doesn't care about protecting women. They say a lot about it, but they don't care a lot about it. And I always wonder, how come so many things that in the Bible were the responsibility of employers, godly employers, we now as Christians step back from because the other side of the fence, the left fielders in our society, are pushing these. Sexual harassment ought to be a concern, and it is a huge problem on both sides. It's a huge problem because employers and the government are willing to use it to push an agenda that would make us quite nervous. It's kind of like the word on campus is diversity. Oh man, diversity basically means somebody has a power trip and they've got something they want to get done for their particular movement and they're going to use this. So it's being misused. But what's your influence on the office place? If you're a Christian boss, what's your influence to say we don't have those kind of jokes? We don't allow that kind of thing to happen. This is a workplace. It's not a dating farm. This is a workplace. It's not, you know, we're not meeting after school like a bunch of teenagers at the malt shop. Just to be professional, just to sense that the women who work for you are confident that you want to protect their place in the workplace, that you want to take care of them. He had a concern for her. By the way, she had very little rights and very little to expect in that day and age. A foreign woman, they were almost universally identified as prostitutes. In fact, one of the terms for prostitutes is strange or foreign women. Women who came back as captured brides, men in the service, they would, you know, when they conquered the city, would bring back a woman as a war bride, as a captured prize. And the women of the guy's society would treat them as, well, you're just foreign trash, and be treated very, very poorly. You don't think that happens? You watch what happens to foreign brides. People who brought back German brides after World War II, what happened to those women? People who brought back Vietnamese wives after Vietnam. That happens in America. You can jolly well believe it happens around the world in societies that don't at least profess the openness we have. She didn't have a lot to expect. She was a foreign bride brought back. And he took it upon himself to protect her. I really think that that's something that as a Christian that I want to maintain. I want to have the relationship with women that there's never been a person who suspected my motives. There's never been a person who had to question the environment. By the way, notice, he says to her, stay. Notice what she says in verse 10. She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said what? What's her question? Why? Why? Okay, remove that from a religious context. If you're a woman, why do you ask the question, why? I want to know your motives, okay? This is a sick world, and women especially need to question motives. I advise women, question every motive of every man that you meet in every workplace. Question everyone until it's proven otherwise. It is a sick world out there. And she's in a vulnerable position, not only for herself, but she's got her mother-in-law to take care of, who's back there moping at the house, you know. That happy-go-lucky, cheerful person that she's giving care to is back at the house, so she's got to guard herself. And so she asks, and very politely and respectfully, but she asks the question, why? Because she's looking at his motives. Let me turn that around. I think that when you're in a position where you're administrating, people really do question your motives for what you do. Why did you do that? Why did you show favor to this one? What was your reason for helping out someone there? You know, we're in a society where many people don't even dare to hug children anymore because of accusations that are flung around so carelessly. And when you're in the workplace, you have to be so circumspect. Anything you do, it will be questioned at some point. Sometimes legitimately questioned. Just a simple question asking, well, why did you do that? Explain what's going on there. And he, as a boss, had to offer protection, but he had to do it in a way that was very straightforward. By the way, notice one other thing he did. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. He wasn't simply concerned with providing a safe working environment. He was concerned that she understood that he would meet her personal needs as well, that he wanted a working environment. In those day and age, especially for Jews, you didn't drink with foreigners. Remember the woman at the well said, Jews don't drink? He was letting her know and say, to me, you're not a foreigner. You're one of my workers. Back in the 70s, being in the military was a completely different affair. It was black and it was white. just that bad. The racial tension was huge. I can remember my brother in the service and visiting, and the differences, and after post-Vietnam War, it was just terrible racial tension. From what I understand today, it's just a different environment completely, because you're not black, you're not white, you're olive drab, you know, you're green, you're a soldier, and it's not going to handle for every person, every situation, because they're all sinners and we're sick people, but the attitude of the military is, we're all one. This is what we do. This is we're together. I want you to think like a unit. We want to build teamwork here. Well, that's what he's after. He wants to break down the barriers and to say, okay, I want to make sure you have access to this, and I want to make sure you have access to this. Again, we see people with their own motives pressing agendas. I didn't get what I wanted from the office, so I'll sue. You didn't give me what I needed. You discriminated against me because I was a certain color, a certain sex, a certain sexual orientation. I wore my shoes a certain way. I dressed a certain way. You discriminated against me because I was short. You discriminated against me because... And employers get to the point where they're almost terrified to make any positive steps because you have to dole it out in such a fashion and set up programs that satisfy some government official who care less about your workers and only cares about his forms. But I think turn that around and say, hey, it still should be, as a godly employer, I care about my workers. And I want to make sure they all have equal access. I want to make sure that no one feels or is in a position where they have been left out of the simple benefits that I provide at work. I want to make sure that when people work here, it's the kind of place where they think of themselves as co-workers, and they don't think of themselves as this one being left out or this one being denied that. Just one other point. Look at verse 14 as well. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here, eat of the bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. They had actually, we're not sure whether this was a, we call it vinegar, it's probably more like a seasoning. I don't know how to, the only vinegar we use as a seasoning is at Long John Slivers. You know, you put that vinegar on your fish, you know, and balsamic vinegar, whatever it is. But they had a vinegar that would have been a heavy, almost like a dip kind of thing. And you had your bread and you dipped it in like hummus today, or chip dip or something. And so that's their basic meal at lunchtime. And what he's saying is it's starting off with the water. Now it's going to the food, okay? Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers. See the point? She's part of the team. She's just one of them. And he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So there's bread, there's the dip, whatever it is, chometz is the word, and then there's the parched grain that they're just kind of munching on. It's almost like the bread, the dip, and the crackers or the potato chips or whatever. You munch on this grain. And then notice, verse 17, so when she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, it was but an ephah of barley. And she took it and went up to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she'd been satisfied. And up above the word satisfied was used, I didn't read it. She ate and she saved part of her lunch for Naomi. Okay? There, the food was there, and she ate, and then the little food that was left over, she took part of that and brought it out to Naomi, along with the barley that she had gleaned, okay? So she's got some ready food, maybe a little bit of the bread or a little bit of the parched grain that's there for Naomi, and she's got the barley that she's been working on that then they would have to, you know, use as a mortar and pestle. Just an interesting thing. This isn't a boss who's counting the straws and counting everything that's going on. She's able to bring back the food. They're saying, okay, well, here's the food. It's not like everybody gets your little portion and doles it out. Okay, now you've had that, now go. She's able to keep some of that and to set it aside and to bring it back. I believe that there is a tremendous benefit that employers can offer to employees of having that there are certain perks to any workplace that are unique to your workplace. that you can allow people to have, allow people to, as the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that's treading on the grain. Let your workers enjoy the perks that come from your particular office place. Sometimes, I know we talk about the other side, that people are stealing from the office and doing this. There's a lot of perks that you can allow people to have. You can allow people to enjoy little things that go along with your particular workplace that will make it that much more pleasant for them. And sometimes we don't think about that. Sometimes the attitude is, I need to get the most I can possibly get and keep the tightest rein on my employees. Well, many people, I wouldn't say most, but you reach a point where you look for the perks as much as you do the salary. Is it a nice environment to work on? What about the time that I'm there? What about, bad one to mention among Baptists, the way I dress? I don't know that I want to teach at a seminary if they're going to make me dress like this every day. You know, I met with them and they actually asked me that question once at Capital Seminary. Happened to be visiting and they asked about that. And I said, well, you know, I've been at Cornell for 4 years and observed an amazing phenomena. There are actually people who are able to learn without wearing a tie and to teach without wearing a jacket. You know, this is funny, it's strange, but I've seen it. I can bring you back a video of students learning, being absorbed in the class. I've never seen students wearing suit and ties in the library, but they're studying their little heads off, you know, so it is possible. But some of the things that seminary works on is taking away all your perks. You have to come in a suit and tie. You must be uncomfortable because that's godly. And we're training godly people to do godly work, and we all know that godly people wear suits and ties at all godly times, and at some ungodly hours too. So we're just going to make you wear that. I know an example, the seminary, Baptist Bible Seminary, the teachers were preparing class notes. And what the teachers would do is take those class notes down to a local printer, get them printed up, hand them out, and they'd be a course packet. And the course packet, they would handle their own course packets, and they would charge what they wanted to charge for it. Well, the seminary decided there's an income that we're not getting, so they then said, you must then turn your course packets in to our printer. We will distribute them, and the money will come to us. Well, a course packet, say an average one is 30 to 40 pages worth of writing and notes, is a small book. It represents how many weeks of work and effort, and each of those professors might, if the printer charged 15, they might charge $20. So they were getting maybe, I don't know, 30 students for class, $150 extra per semester for their course packets. And the school administration decided, well, you know, we could use that $150. So they took the course packets away from the teachers. Guess what the students didn't have the next semester? Course packets. The teacher said, wait a minute, you want me to spend 3 weeks out of my summer vacation, which is when you usually do it, preparing these course packets so that you can make $150 per course? I mean, $150 doesn't begin to pay me for 3 weeks worth of work, and you want to take that. Another example of what I consider sheer stupidity, demonstrated most obviously at seminaries, is they had a professor, when you go to seminary, they give you the privilege of working with the students. What that is that means you can now advise. If there are 5 professors, we divide all the students up between all 5 professors. Then each of you has to head up a department, because depending on how many professors, there is more departments. Heading up a department means paperwork, means meetings, means more nonsense than you care to think about. Then what they do is they tie you in, and you have to now answer to both the development and the advertising departments, because they need to know what's going on in your area. Then they want you to maintain communications with prospective students and all of these things. So the work just multiplies. Well, they started a department with one man in it, a counseling department, only one teacher. They had him teaching the basic course load at seminary. Everybody teaches 4 courses, and every other semester you teach 5. That's a seminary course load, which is absurd. And then they make you have all of these other responsibilities. After 2 years of doing this kind of work, a man was in charge of, he was a chair of a department, handling all of the various administrative work and the meetings and the different seminary committees and advisees. And then what they decided the next year was, well, we found a good way to make your department more efficient. We're taking your secretary away. So that means he has to do all of that, plus all his own typing, his own correspondence, his own. That was last year. This year he's working for Cedarville. They wondered why he left. You know, one of the few earned doctorates they had working for them, a Syracuse grad. And it's incredible. You say, why do you muzzle the ox? Why do you go out of your way to take the simple perks that don't cost you that much? That's how employers show their care and show their concern, show that they're well-intentioned. We might not be able to pay you everything we want. We might not be able to do all the things, but we're well-intentioned. And there's the concept that lies behind a good boss and a good employer. Just a few things. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see these things, maybe as we look at the responsibilities of an employee, that you draw our hearts into our daily lives, to looking around at us and to seeing the wisdom that's there, to asking that as our Master in heaven is kind and good and straight, that you might make us to be that way for the people that work for us. I'd ask, Father, that you might see in this church the kind of practical love and Christianity that'll show the world what kind of Savior we have. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please.